Daniel was a man of God. We've learned a lot about Daniel over the past several weeks. We've seen that he's a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of ability, resolve, a man of distinction. It's important also that we recognize as we study the book of Daniel that Daniel was a great man of prayer. In fact, you might recall that Daniel went to the lion's den because he would not stop praying. Do you remember that? It was his custom, it was his habit, his way of life to pray three times a day from that chamber on his rooftop with the windows opened toward Jerusalem. He would kneel and he would pray. He was a man of prayer. Wouldn't you like to hear Daniel pray? That'd be something, wouldn't it? I serve on the International Mission Board with a pastor from North Carolina, Dr. Michael Clower, who can really pray. He's from Rocky Mount, North Carolina. And he told me that Rocky Mount, North Carolina is flat and sandy, neither rocky nor a mountain. But he can pray. He prays with a kind of a combination of familiarity with God and reverence for God that is refreshing. And, you know, one of the benefits of being chairman is you get to call on who prays. And I call on him almost every time. Sometimes it's the only thing I get out of those meetings. I love to hear that guy pray. Well, Daniel was a great man of prayer. Imagine Daniel, one of the most highly educated men on the planet, educated in Jerusalem and then re-educated again in Babylon. He was an exile. His faith had been refined in the fire. He was both global and godly. And he had a habit of praying three times a day. So when he prayed, I can imagine it was a blessing to hear. And I think one of the most overlooked treasures in the book of Daniel is what we find in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 through 19, because we find here recorded in full length one of Daniel's prayers. Now, next week, we're going to look at the last few verses of Daniel chapter 9, which contains a prophetic insight of Daniel that is the basis of so much New Testament eschatology. And oftentimes, when people study Daniel chapter 9, they get so overwhelmed with verses 20 through 27 that they skip over the substantial blessing that we find in Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 through 19. But we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to take some time and read together Daniel's prayer. This is an Old Testament model prayer. You know, in the New Testament, the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he gave them that great model prayer, "Our Father, hallowed be thy name." This is an Old Testament model prayer. And just as we learn to pray by following the model of our Lord in the New Testament, we can also learn to pray by following Daniel's model for prayer in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 through 19. As we read this, we'll learn how and why. If we study this carefully, we can learn how to pray, and we can learn why we pray, which, by the way, is closely connected to why we live. You know, don't you, that you'll never find happiness in life by pursuing happiness. You find happiness and fulfillment in life by pursuing purpose and meaning. Fulfillment doesn't come in the how or the how much or the where or the who. It always is found in the why, purpose, the meaning. And as we study Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, we see that he moves right to the center of the reason why we live and pray. So we're going to have a complicated sermon next Sunday morning in some ways. This morning we're going to have a simple one. We're going to read most of Daniel's prayer. I'll make some comments on it, then we'll bring it to a point of application. You follow along as I read Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. The important chronological note there is that this was the year after Babylon, after the Babylonians were defeated. This is a year after the kingdom of Babylon came to an end. In the first year of his reign, the first year of this transitioning kingdom when the Babylonians had been defeated, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Pause there for a moment. Daniel says, in the first year after the Babylonian kingdom came to a close, I was reading, he says, in the books, the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Now listen, Daniel tells us a lot when he tells us that. He tells us that Jeremiah was a prophet of God, and that the words that Jeremiah wrote were the words of the Lord to Jeremiah, and they were already in the books, and the exiles were reading them. Daniel says, I was reading what Jeremiah wrote, what the Lord said to Jeremiah about how many years Jerusalem would lie in desolation. Well, hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 9 and flip back just a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 29. Because we can read what Daniel was reading. These words were written just about the time Daniel went into exile. And now 60 to 65 years have passed and Daniel's reading them. And I just want you to get a flavor of what Daniel was reading in Jeremiah chapter 29. Look at verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Daniel and all those that went with him received this letter from Jeremiah. And what the letter from Jeremiah says is, settle in, because you're going to be there for a while. Don't listen to the false prophets that say you're going to come home soon. Seek the welfare of the city where you are. Take wives, get jobs, plant gardens, because you're going to be there for 70 years. And look what he says in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, toward the end of this letter. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me. Notice that language. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you and from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you to exile. So consider this is a remarkable thing. Almost 70 years after his exile, Babylon has fallen, and Daniel is reading the Old Testament scriptures, Jeremiah, and he begins to realize that Jeremiah promised that Babylon's kingdom would only last another 70 years. And that then when the people of God sought the Lord, he would bring them back from exile. He would restore the desolations of Jerusalem. And so what we find in Daniel chapter 9 is Daniel begins to pray in response to what he had read in the book of Jeremiah. He begins to claim the promises of God and to pray under the authority of God's word. And we see even a similar language in verse 3 when Jeremiah says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God. What a way to describe prayer. What does it mean to pray? I gave my attention to the Lord God. Hey, that's easier to say than it is to do, isn't it? What does it mean to pray? I gave my attention to the Lord God. To seek him by prayer. You see that? To seek him by prayer. What did Jeremiah say? Jeremiah said, you're going to be there for 70 years, but then Babylon's going to fall, and I'm going to restore Jerusalem, and you will find me if you seek me. And so Jeremiah says, so I began to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, all of which speak to sincerity and desperation and repentance. I set my face to seek the Lord. This might explain why he was opening his windows toward Jerusalem. I set my face to seek the Lord. He's echoing the language of Jeremiah. And verse 4 says, I prayed to the Lord my God. I confessed and said. Now here we are. We get to hear Jeremiah praying. And I want you to see how we can study this prayer in four parts. And the first part is what we might call his invocation, his careful and thoughtful approach to God, the way he enters into his presence, the way he addresses God. Jeremiah takes the time to think about who God is as he begins to pray. Verse 4, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments." It's a short invocation, a short pattern of prayer, praising God. We might say that his invocation, his approach to God, praises God because he is fearsome and faithful. This is a classic pattern of praise in which we praise God because he is great and we praise God because he is good. He is fearsome and he is faithful. He says, "Alas, O Lord." That's the word Adonai. He's the master. He's the king. "You are great and you are awesome." That word awesome has lost its punch in English language. It's become too casual. It's language that describes God as being terrible. It is a fearful thing to stand in the presence of a holy God. You are great and you are awesome. And God is good. You keep covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. In fact, verse 4 says that Jeremiah prayed to the Lord. That's Yahweh, his covenant name. Yahweh keeps covenant. And loving kindness is that most important of all Old Testament words, hesed, his faithful, loyal love. God, I praise you because you are great. You are master. You are a terrible God, awesome in your greatness. And I praise you because you're good. You keep your promises to your people. You're marked by loyal love. And so Jeremiah begins in verse 4 with this invocation. It's important when we're praying that we are mindful of who God is, isn't it? In fact, it's challenging, it's difficult to talk to God if we're not recognizing who he is. Just a week or two ago, the phone on my desk rang in my office. I picked it up, and almost always when it rings, it's Ida Beth, my assistant, out front. But it wasn't. It was a man. And so then I assumed it was a man in our office. It was somebody on our intercom system. But I didn't recognize his voice. And so I had this, seemed like forever, a few second conversation. He said, "Do you think the Sooners are going to win next week? Do you think, you know?" And I was feeling bad because there was someone on our church staff and I didn't recognize his voice. And I finally said, "I don't know who you are." And he finally said, "Well, I guess I don't know who you are." And somehow he had dialed a wrong number and got straight to my office desk. You've had that awkwardness where you're talking to someone, you don't know who they are. And honestly, sometimes the reason people have a hard time praying is they don't know really very well who the Lord is. And the better we know him, the better we can pray to him. And this invocation is a way that Jeremiah establishes God's greatness and God's goodness. When you pray, do you know who you're talking to? How did Daniel know who God is? Well, we discover it in chapter 9, don't we? He knew something of the character of God because he had read the book. In fact, one of the striking things about Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 is he uses Jeremiah's language when he talks about the Lord. He calls him Yahweh, his covenant name. He calls him Adonai, the master. And that's Jeremiah's vocabulary, even more than Daniel's. It's vocabulary that in some ways is unusual for Daniel because Daniel was addressing God the way Jeremiah addressed God. He had learned something about who God is by reading the scriptures. And it's true that one of the primary reasons that we read the Word of God is so that we know how to pray. So we know who he is when we're talking to him. So part one is this invocation in verse 4. Part two is confession. In fact, Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 is a prayer of confession, agreeing with God about his sin, about the sins of the people. And this section of confession runs through most of the prayer, verse 5 through verse 15. Let's just read the first few verses of the confession, verse 5 and 6 and 7. Davis, the Old Testament scholar, says that Jeremiah confesses the doings, the defiance, the defection, and the deafness of God's people. What we do, how we defy him, how we've been unloyal to him, how we don't listen to him. And look for this as we read. We have sinned. Notice that word, we. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled. It's like Jeremiah can't find enough vocabulary to describe the depths of their depravity and sin. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, shameful face. You're right and we're wrong. As it is to this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are all far away in all the countries which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. And Jeremiah continues for the next several verses confessing sins. Now think about this. You know that Daniel was just a teenager when he was ripped away from Jerusalem. He wasn't responsible for the condition of that city. And as a teenager transplanted to Babylon, he has lived a separated, undefiled, faithful life. He's a man in almost every way above reproach. But he's not confessing their sin, he's confessing our sin. Did you notice that? Not they have sinned, Jeremiah says. No, he says, we have sinned. And in this way, Jeremiah demonstrates something that is sorely lacking in the church today, which is corporate confession. Listen, our nation is divided and debased in so many ways, walking in darkness. Does the church share any responsibility for that? The broken homes, the racial division, the despair, the addictions. Is the salt responsible when the society is rotten? Is the light accountable when the people are walking in darkness? Jeremiah teaches us that restoration will not come from condemning their sins. Revival comes from confessing our sins. Our sins. Isn't that what our master taught us? First, take the plank out of your own eye. And Jeremiah provides this beautiful model for corporate confession. Not them, but us. We. He includes himself in the confession. How long has it been, Christian, since you confessed our sins? Our sins of silence and selfishness and hypocrisy. Invocation and corporate confession. And after that confession, in the third part of Daniel's prayer, I might be getting Daniel and Jeremiah confused this morning, but I trust you to sort them out, is his petition. Now he's ready to ask. And look what he asks, beginning in verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. He asks clearly, let your anger turn away from Jerusalem, let your face shine on the temple, on your sanctuary, your place of worship. So he's praying the promises of God. He's asking God to do what God said he would do to Jeremiah. He's saying, God, you promised us that after 70 years, Babylon would fall and you would restore the desolation of Jerusalem. You would bring your people back to the land. So I'm asking you, let your anger turn away from Jerusalem and let your face shine on your sanctuary. He's asking. And the Bible consistently teaches us that the Father delights when his sons and daughters ask him, especially when we ask him according to his word. When we claim his promises and stand on his word in prayer. But the most important part of this prayer, I'm going to move quickly along, is this fourth aspect of the prayer, invocation and confession and petition. And now I want to make sure you see what an emphasis we find on motivation, on why. Why should God hear, see, act? And now, we don't have time to fully explore this because Jeremiah spends a lot of time talking about God should hear, see, act because of who God is, His character. But I want to focus specifically on the compelling motivation behind Daniel's prayer. It's his passion that comes forth. You might have noticed in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, Jeremiah says, God, your people have become a reproach to those who are all around us. They're mocking us. And since we're your people, they're mocking you. They're making fun of the city. And since it's your city, they're making fun of you. And Jeremiah is putting his finger on this reality that God's reputation among the nations had been hurt. That because of the necessity of judging the people and destroying the city, the destruction and the exile, that many people around and even within were saying, well, maybe the Lord's not able. Or maybe the Lord's not faithful. He did not keep His promise to those people. He could not protect them from the Babylonians. So Jeremiah says, God, Jerusalem, lying, desolate, it is a reproach. And he picks that passion up in verse 18 and 19. Notice the repetition, your. Oh God, incline your ear, open your eyes, and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but account of your great compassion. Oh Lord, hear. The pace picks up, the passion increases. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. Oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Your city, your people, your name, your name. In fact, twice in verse 17 and verse 19, there's this language of, do this for the sake of your name. Why? Why is Daniel praying? Why should God act? What is the purpose? For the sake of your name. The little Hebrew word translated sake is a kind of a preposition of purpose. For the sake of means for the purpose of. And when the Bible refers to the name of the Lord, the Bible is referring to His reputation, His revealed character. And so the driving passion of Daniel's life, the purpose behind his praying, is the reputation of the Lord God. He wants the people, he wants God's people and the people around God's people to know accurately who God is in His power and faithfulness. And so he prayed for the Lord's sake. His primary motive is the purpose, is the glory of God. And listen, one of the things we learn from Daniel in this prayer is that our motivation for praying is our motivation for living. We as the people of God live and pray for the same purpose. We live and we pray for the sake of His name. Can I say that at the end of all your praying, if you can't say, for your name's sake, Lord, then you're asking amiss. You're missing the point. How would it enhance His reputation to answer your prayer? How would it show His glory, His greatness, His goodness, His faithfulness? For your name's sake, Daniel could say with confidence. It's why we live and it's why we pray. Do you remember Jesus lived and prayed for this purpose? We see it all throughout the Gospels, but just as an example, when Jesus entered Jerusalem to lay down His life on the cross, in John chapter 12, as He enters the city, He says, the hour has come for me to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary. And do you remember Jesus says, what should I say? What should I pray? Father, save me from this hour? No, Jesus said, but for this purpose I came. So what I'll pray is this: Father, glorify your name. That's why Jesus lived. It's why he prayed. It's why we live. It's why we pray. Listen, brother or sister, if it's not why you're praying, it's probably because it's not why you're living. We live and pray with this burden that far too often the people of God are a reproach unto the Father. And as we pray for our families, we're praying, oh God, be honored in their lives, not embarrassed by their lives. When we pray for our church, we pray, oh, for your reputation's sake. And this is the motive that drives and saturates all of our praying. For his name's sake, for the purpose of his reputation and glory. Richard Wurmbrand is the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs. Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in prison, hard labor and torture in Romania. His wife, Sabina, also spent 3 years in hard labor. And in his book, Wurmbrand tells a story of what got him into trouble with the communist authorities in Romania. The communists had taken over Romania, and they were bringing it under rule, and they wanted to bring the religious authorities into line. So they held a congress of churches, and they invited all the pastors and priests and rabbis to come to this congress. There are 4,000 religious leaders there, and it was a test of loyalty. Will you toe the line? Will you support the communist government? And Richard and Sabina were there. And he had just been a Christian 10 years. He was a Lutheran minister. And one by one, during the course of this conference, these religious leaders, priests and pastors, got up to the microphone and professed loyalty to the communist government and talked about how Jesus was a communist and Stalin was great. And they compromised themselves for their own security and their own benefit. And after listening to it for several minutes, knowing full well the consequences, Sabina leaned over to Richard and said, Richard, stand up and wash the shame from the face of Christ. Listen, in many ways today, there is shame on the face of Christ. And it's there because of our compromises, our inconsistencies. It's there because of our silence and selfishness, shallowness, because we're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling. It's there because so many people do not know who Jesus really is. So they take his name in vain. If we're not praying for the sake of his name, we're missing the point. If we're not living for the sake of his name, we've missed the meaning. We live and breathe and pray for his name's sake. Bow your head with me for prayer. Lord God, you are fearsome and faithful. You are holy and you are present. And we praise you. And we humble ourselves before you and confess. We confess our sin. We confess our silence when we should be proclaiming the gospel. We confess our selfishness when we should be thinking of others. We confess that far too often we are shallow and short-sighted. And we're neglecting the deep things of God. We don't walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And because of us, your reputation suffers. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us. We seek your face and ask that you would change us to the praise and the glory of your grace. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. The organ's going to play this morning, but we're not going to stand up and sing like we normally do. I want to call you to respond to this message about praying by praying. I want to open these front steps open, these front pews as an altar. And if the Spirit of God has used the Word of God to touch your heart this morning about how you're not living and you're not praying for His name's sake, then this invitation is a chance for you to come and kneel here at the front, maybe alone, maybe with a spouse or a friend. And by coming and kneeling, you're testifying to the body of Christ. God has spoken to me, and I'm agreeing with Him. I'm confessing our sin of prayerlessness and purposelessness. And then we'll continue to move forward, seeking the glory of His name in prayer and in the way we live. In a moment, when we open this altar and many people will come here to pray, some of our pastors will be here at the front. If you need to come and join our church, or if you need to come receiving Christ as Savior, then they're here to receive you, to help you in those commitments. The altar's open now. You come and pray.